And thank you for the dear man that led the meeting singing here. Well, the way you led it, sir, was something very precious. And I would love to have got to know you. I was speaking today to our dear brother about how the meeting can be destroyed by the singing. And I would say he bore something in my heart that I'm starting a sermon. I've written a whole sermon since your conversation, brother. I better not preach that now. Give it me back, I'll preach what you bore in my heart this morning, or at lunchtime, dear Don. Brother Don, I agree with you. Somehow, today, the church has allowed the world into their music. And the man who has the music in his control controls the whole meeting. He can destroy anything God could ever do. From that moment to the day, to the moment the meeting stops. Or he could pave the way. And I wonder what percentage of evangelical churches have no hope of God visiting them because of the very music and those in control of the music. Don't let the world into the church, America. You don't win the world by becoming like the world. The world wins you. Always. There's not one case when the world tried to be like the church, tried to be like the world, that the world didn't win them. And all we have now is the world and the church. And the church and the world, tragically. Starting off with the music, the next thing we look like them, we go to the places. We try and grip them by the way they grip by the world, with their entertainment, their type of music, their type of entertainment. Entertainment is sin in the pulpit of God and in the church. There's no place for it. Be careful. Be careful. If you're not sure that you are so sanctified by God and filled with the Holy Ghost and prayed through as much as a preacher before you stand before God's people with a message from God so soaked in prayer and a life that gives you the right to sing it, and you're sure that that's going to make entrance to the preacher's sermon, into the whole atmosphere, into people seeking God, don't ever get up and sing. Don't ever get up and play any instrument. Go to the theater if you want applause. Why come to the pulpit? Well now, that's a rebuke, isn't it? And I was only going to say thank you. My wife says when you're tired, Keith, you go a mile around. And she's not here to remind me that I'm going a mile around tonight. But it's just as well because people are still all arriving, so God knows what He's doing. Thank you sincerely, every one of you who traveled a long, long way. And I bless the Lord for you. Now I know the cold hit this area like I don't know what hit me. But I appreciate your braveness and I appreciate your courage in facing this weather and still staying on and coming out into this bitter cold and the snow and the ice all over the place. And I think those that have come are those who really want God's best. So I thank you for coming. Can I also just ask you one other thing? My wife sends out a newsletter. It's not like American newsletters, you know. We in Africa don't have the beautiful magazines that you send out as newsletters. We just have a piece of paper. We're from the jungle, you see. And my wife sends us out every couple of months to many, many people all over the world. And these people mostly pray for us daily. And I thank God for that. And I wonder if you'd like to pray for me and my family. I'll be very grateful. I know that you mustn't put your name and address down if you're not a prayer warrior. If you don't groan before God for souls, please don't give me your name or address. If you don't groan before God for the Church of Christ, for revival, if you don't know what it is to groan before God for others and not yourself, then please don't put your name down. because it'll just be a wasted piece of paper coming to you that you won't want in the end. But if you know what it is to weep for souls, if you know what it is to groan for souls, if you groan, if you're a warrior on your knees for the lost, and not just consumed in prayer about yourself, then I would be deeply grateful if you would put your name and address on a piece of paper, your postal address, and you just give it to dear brother Don, who's trying desperately to let me read something in the back, but he doesn't know I'm half blind. Oh, there's a piece of paper. Okay, brother. At least I saw the page. Wonderful, Don. Thank you. I saw the page, but I didn't dare tell you at first that I can't read. I can't see much anyway. But it's good that I can't see your faces while I'm preaching, you know. I might stop. Anyway, there's a piece of paper back there at the back, two yellow pages, and if you just take a pen and you'd like to, put your name and address down and give it to our brother. I'm not staying after the meeting because I've got to get up rather early tomorrow and be in a plane at 6:30, so I won't tell you what time I have to get up then just to do all the things I have to do. But I have to leave straight away after. I'm going to perhaps just shake a few of your hands as I walk out. But I want to say thank you now, and God bless you for coming from my heart. I'm deeply grateful for America giving me so many opportunities to come back here again and again. And the way they are spreading tapes and videos all over the world. I get letters from China, oh, so many countries where the Americans have sent videos, and these churches say, we've just brought all the people and just sitting down listening to all these messages. And I am grateful the way America and the American Christians have such vision and have given me this great privilege of coming here every now and again. And then they just spread the messages, hundreds of thousands of tapes all over. I do thank you for that privilege you've given me. Will God wonderfully bless every single one of you. I really mean that. Now I'd like to pray and then bring the word God put in my heart, I believe, for our hearts tonight. And if I fail to say thank you to everyone I should have, please forgive me. Can we just bow before the dear Lord, please, in a moment of quietness? Our Father, we praise Thee for the wonderful Word of God that Thou hast entrusted into our hands and hearts. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit. And we ask that by Thy grace and mercy tonight, Thou would come and make this a holy, sacred place for the hearts of men and women and children. That Thou would wash me now in the blood of Jesus, that I may be clean, that Thou fill me with the Holy Spirit and grace and mercy, and that Thou would come and keep us under the blood of Christ, safe from the powers of darkness, and cleanse the atmosphere of this place with the blood of Christ. And pour Thy Spirit here, Lord, upon us, that we may know we have to do with God, not with men. Visit Thou us, Lord, quieten us, still our hearts and our bodies and our minds. Come now, Lord, in mercy on us, especially on me. And bless this hour. In Jesus the Christ's name, in Jesus Christ's name, we all ask these things of Thee, our Father in heaven. Amen. I would like tonight to speak to you about the Holy Spirit. And I'm very careful in starting by telling you that the Holy Spirit is some word in the Bible that somehow we have got all confused about. It is not the gospel of the Holy Spirit. And many churches today, in this generation especially, have the gospel not according to the gospel of Christ, but the gospel of the Holy Spirit. They make more of the Holy Spirit than of Jesus. They make more of the gifts than the giver. And everything is centered around the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit Himself. And this holy book has told us that the Holy Spirit shall not speak of Himself. His whole work is to glorify Christ. His whole work is to make us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we may be conformed into the image of God's Son, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. I read a book when I was shortly saved by R.A. Torrey. Torrey was D.L. Moody's theologian. Moody was the man who won millions to Christ, and Moody was probably the greatest soul winner in Earth's history, him and Charles Finney. Millions and millions came to God through these men, but Moody brought nations to God. Scotland turned to God. John Knox brought Scotland away from Rome, but Moody brought Scotland to God. Moody brought a king and a queen to God. I don't know of any evangelist in history where God did that through a man who never went through a theological seminar in his life, who had no degrees. But Queen Mary knelt with Moody and gave her heart to Christ, and King George followed and gave out tracts, literally hundreds of thousands of tracts, to generals and the leaders of the empire, were handed by Queen Mary on Moody's recommendation. She gave out safety, certainty, and enjoyment. She was a soul winner. She was a prayer warrior. And Moody was the man God used, but Moody wasn't the great theologian. That was Torrey, who God gave to Moody and to the millions throughout the world that had sought God. Now, here was a man who suddenly had an academic. We don't despise the academic achievement. We don't despise men who can academically go into theological seminars and come out with fire, not deadened through doctrine. I pity the man who goes and gets degrees that take 7 years and he can't win a soul to Christ. I pity the man who doesn't realize that the God of Moody didn't need the degrees, he just needed fire, reality, and no compromise on this book. That was Moody. But the book that Torrey wrote, the Holy Spirit, the person, the work of the Holy Spirit, the personality and the work of the Holy Spirit, I got that when I was just saved and I was transformed into my understanding of God and His ways. And I would recommend that book to anyone. There are many books on the Holy Spirit which teach us. We can't bury the fact that the Holy Spirit is mentioned throughout the Holy Bible. And we need to know His work without diverting from Christ, but rather honoring Christ. If you go to a book like R.I. Torrey wrote, you'll find he takes the basics, the things most of you sitting here have come aware of as you've gone through the scriptures from cover to cover again and again, and I hope you've done that. You will become conscious of the things Torrey would speak of and these other books would speak of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's God the Holy Spirit's work to take this book and to make it alive. It's dead. It's dead without the Holy Spirit. The letter killeth. That's a strong word, but the Spirit giveth life. This book in the hands of an unsaved man kills what God could do. This book in the unsaved of a man who has no revelation by God the Holy Ghost of what he's reading, well, all it does is destroy. It's very seldom in the history of the church that an unsaved man holding the Word of God ever did anything for God. But the moment a man is born of God, and anointed by God, and given the right to preach, ordained by God, this book becomes a throbbing life to souls. The letter kills. The letter kills to people who are not even saved. It's just a dead book in many aspects. But the moment they're saved, And the Holy Spirit's in them. The natural man can't receive the things of God, but the spiritual man, the moment he's saved, and the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Christ in you is the hope of glory. That man suddenly, this book grips him, every word is alive. Suddenly he weeps across the pages. Whereas before he was saved, it was dead. Dead. The letter killeth. It can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit giveth life. And it's God's book that God the Holy Ghost uses to give eternal life. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The faith by which you are saved, by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. That faith is the result of the Holy Spirit giving revelation to your heart in your darkness, in the unsaved state you are. And so faith is worked by the Holy Ghost, by giving life to this book. And then, when we are saved, it's the Holy Spirit's work to bear witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. You know you've passed from death unto life. We know we're saved. He that believeth in the Son of God hath a witness in himself, God says. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar. Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. You must know that you have eternal life, otherwise you don't have eternal life. You must know you've passed from death unto life, or you haven't passed from death unto life. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. He that believeth in the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And so that is the Holy Spirit's work. We could go on and on. He teaches us how to pray. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, God the Holy Ghost, teaches us to pray as we ought to pray, with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's not speaking about tongues. Groanings that cannot be uttered, sir, when the Holy Spirit's in you. The grief you have, you never had before for the lost or for the saved. It's his grief. It's his groan. It's his hurt that puts you to your knees. And you pray for things that you wouldn't pray unless the Holy Ghost is there. It's his burden. It's his people that he longs to be revived and not to compromise with the world. And the grief you feel as you see the church compromising with the world is God's grief. And you pray. For God teaches you to pray as he shares his burden. He teaches us to pray as we ought to pray, with groanings. You and I can't work up. You don't work up a burden. Any Christianity that works themselves up, they land up in the mental home. Well, they should go there in the end. It's what you dedicate, God consecrates. All we do is dedicate ourselves to God. God takes control by the Holy Ghost. Even in our prayers, we don't work ourselves up. We don't work burden up. We don't work compassion up for the lost. It's the Holy Spirit in us that drives us to the lost, that drives us to our knees, that groans in our prayers. It doesn't mean you've got to groan to say that God's praying through you. Some people don't have anything but a whisper. But that's the groan, the way you whisper from the heart. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. I love that. I can try and comfort you, brother, when you're broken and smashed by the church itself. It's so out of touch with God. I can try and comfort you when you're excommunicated because you've been born again. I can try and comfort you by the hurts when your family throw you out or discard you or bury you or disdain you for coming to Christ and changing your lifestyle in their home. I can try and comfort you when your son wants the devil and not Jesus. But my comfort's not good enough. Unless I comfort you with the comfort wherewith I was comforted by God. And God the Holy Spirit comforts through the Word of God. 99.999, it isn't just some feeling flowing through you of a divine wave of love to give you peace. His comfort comes through His Word. And this word must always be open. And God will comfort as you're wounded by God's people out of touch with God, not through with God. You will find comfort that you don't become bitter and twisted. You will find comfort that no matter what the devil brings against you, you don't come out bitter and twisted. The healing of God's Word. The healing of God's Word by the Holy Spirit. He comforts through His Word. And you're able to comfort others with a comfort wherewith you are comforted. What from this book burned into your heart will burn from your lips. And what burns from your lips will burn to the hearts of those that hear you. And so to the degree that God the Holy Ghost comforts you through this book, to that degree you can comfort the church. He is the comforter. And I could go on, but all these things you will find explained more eloquently and more with more depth by godly men like R.A. Torrey. Get those books. Learn about the work of the Holy Spirit, the personality of the Holy Spirit. Tonight I'd like to bypass all those things, and I'd like to speak to you about one aspect of the Holy Spirit's work that you're not going to hear being preached very much these days in any pulpit. Because it's a word that seems to offend. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, when He has come, will convince the world of sin. And of righteousness. And of judgment. And D.L. Moody said, if that hasn't happened to you, he doubts that anything has ever been done in your life by the Holy Ghost. You can't bypass this. You talk of all these things of the Holy Ghost in your life, Moody says. If this was not the first thing that happened in your life, he doubts that anything has ever happened in your life that was the Holy Spirit, in truth. He will convince, he will convict literally the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When did he do that in your life? Young man, old man, preacher who teaches like a blind leader of the blind. Do you think Christ said that wasn't possible? And all that will happen is you who are blind will fall into the ditch, but all your leading will fall into the ditch with you. You'll take them to hell if you haven't been saved. The Holy Spirit, when He has come, will convict the world of sin. And only then will you know that you're a sinner. And of righteousness. That you can become righteous. He will convince you, He will convict you, that you don't have to remain in sin, though you are a sinner. That you can be made righteous by God. And your life can be made righteous, that you can become a new creature in Christ, where all things pass away and all things become new. It's the Holy Spirit's work to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, if you don't turn from the sin, to become righteous, to seek God's righteousness, you'll face judgment. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I agree with Moody. How can you be saved, sir, if you didn't know you're lost? How can you cry out to God to save you from hell if you don't know you're going to hell or judgment? How can you cry to God to set you free from a life of sin if you're not convinced your sin will take you to judgment? And if you're not convinced in your heart by the Holy Ghost that you can be made righteous? The Holy Spirit's work is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But you know, one of the greatest tragedies of our era and time is that we try to do the work of the Holy Spirit and we just destroy the work of the Holy Spirit as Christians. We try to do the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit today everywhere. And we destroy His work by not trusting Him that it's His work, not ours. But not trusting Him that He can convince the world of sin without us interfering. I was once preaching as a young preacher some 30 years ago. A lot of fire, little wisdom, doesn't matter. So long as you're on fire, just so long as you've got a little bit of wisdom and you're on fire, that's all God needs to turn the world upside down. No good having a lot of wisdom and no fire. You just turn them to hell. But I went around preaching, and I soon learned about how people try to do the work of the Holy Spirit and the damage they do. I was warned by other young preachers and evangelists in my country who knew me, and when they heard I was going to a particular town with another young evangelist, they warned me about a man that they said is a very strange man there. He's so strange, but he's really on fire. He tries to do the work of the Holy Spirit. He's so desperate to get people under conviction of sin. Well, they warned me, but I didn't know I was in for such a hard time. When I stood in the pulpit, there was this old man, old Umi, we call him, that means uncle, a boor, a farmer, and he sat in the front row of this meeting. And there he was, listening, and all the people, and I was preaching, and the moment I named a particular sin, this man said, "Oh!" And I looked at him. I'd named a sin. And he turned around and he pointed. He says, "Yay! It's you!" I looked at this man, and everybody who he was pointing was sitting there, you know, all looking a bit upset. "How do you preach on?" But I tried and I named another sin. He said, "Ah! Zilla!" That's our Afrikaans, you know. "It's you! You want to preach when someone's trying to do the Holy Spirit's work." You see, this man was desperate. There was no truth being preached in the town or any pulpit of the town. And when truth was come, he was in such a state that he couldn't bear the thought that people wouldn't come and not conviction of sin now that somebody was preaching about sin. And he made sure they got knowing you're not going to bypass it if it's meant for you. But all he did was damage. I mean, nobody could be reached when a man tries to do the work of God like that. All you do is want to get out of the building, and the preacher want to get out of the pulpit. Brother, don't do the work of the Holy Spirit. Can I warn all you zealous Christians? Can I warn all you zealous Christians? It's His work. Trust Him. All you do is damage. Trust Him, brother. The Holy Spirit's work is to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, not yours. We had a missionary lady in our missionary society back home in Africa, and she's quite a character. She married one of the godliest men in our land's history, a Mr. Russie Fenter, and her name was Kuba Fenter, but she was a character. Oh my, you didn't play the fool with this woman. She was really a character, though she was a missionary. And she was needed. And a mission, everyone's needed. But this dear lady, when she was a young missionary, there was someone who felt that there was something in her life, in Mrs. Fenter's life, that was very unacceptable to be in the life of a young missionary, serving God. There was something in her life that really was unacceptable to be in a missionary's life in the AB, the mission I serve in. So this older Christian, this older missionary lady, who'd been a longer time, it seems she came up to Mrs. Fenter in despair in the end that this thing wasn't being dealt with in her life. And she looked at Mrs. Fenter and she said to her, "You know, there's someone in the AEB who does this thing." And Mrs. Fenter, of course, looked at this lady and she thought, "Oh, my troubles here." The lady said, "Yes." So Mrs. Fenter said, "Oh." So the lady said, "Yes, and she's in the AEB. And she does this thing. She shouldn't do it. She's a missionary. She shouldn't do it." So Mrs. Fenter, of course, feeling very uncomfortable, said, "Oh." And the lady looked at her in despair, you know, and she said, "Yes, and she's in the AEB. She shouldn't do it. Oh." In the end, the lady despaired so much she lost it, you know. She said, "It's you! You're the one that does it." So Mrs. Fenter, of course, she looked at her feeling wounded and smashed and crushed, and she said, "No!" Now, I don't know what "no" means. I don't think it's very victorious in the Christian vocabulary. But I think maybe it was trying to say, shame on you for not waiting and leaving the Holy Spirit to do that in His time when I'm ready. Do you know how many Christians are stumbling for the rest of their lives because we jumped the gun? Sir, do you know how long it took you to get you where you are? Have you forgotten the patience God had with you, lady? And you look at these younger Christians, and in one moment they better toe the line and be everything you are, or you grieve and you're going to do the work for God. And all that you do is get them to stagger and stumble for years and years over something if you just left it to God. They would have let God have His way when the Holy Spirit convicted them. Another danger is how many people try to do the work of the Holy Spirit in a prayer meeting. On their knees. They don't pray, they preach. They don't speak to God ever. It's just one stench of hypocrisy. That's their opportunity to speak. And so they're going to get everybody under conviction of the things they think the people need to hear so they can speak now. So they're going to pray at people. You don't pray at people, you pray for people. You don't pray to people, you pray to God for people. Otherwise your sin is more of a grief to God than their sin or their inconsistency. Don't doubt that. It's one stench of hypocrisy. It's a grief to God and man. Don't think you're spiritual, sir, if you don't pray to God in a prayer meeting. You pray to people. That proves how carnal you are and how little you trust the Holy Spirit. I was in a prayer meeting where a man who had been a missionary for many years, somehow he just lost control. And on his knees, in his prayer meeting full of evangelists and preachers and missionaries all over the building from all over Southern Africa, this convention, this half night of prayer, he was praying on his knee. Suddenly he started praying in such a way that grief came upon the whole meeting. I mean such grief that it was the end of the whole convention virtually. He destroyed a convention on his knees. He decided to pray at people. So he started speaking his mind on his knees, things he should never have said. He started crying out, God, this is a slung in the grass. Now, you don't know our language back home. That means there's a snake in the grass. Everybody's thinking, who's he speaking about? You get uncomfortable when a man starts praying that, you know, there's sin in the camp. That's why the things are going wrong in the missionary society. That's why the blessing of God is not what it should be. There's sin in the camp. It must be dealt with. It must get out. We must deal with the sinner. Oh my, people were getting grieved. He went on and on and on, you know. I thought he'd never end. And a cloud of grief fell upon that conference. And they closed the whole prayer meeting, not for the half night of prayer anymore. They just closed it when he said amen. He just destroyed that night of prayer. No one wanted to pray after that. Everybody was on their knees groaning in grief, thinking, who is he speaking about? Who's in sin of these preachers? Who's bringing the curse of God upon us? Well, I went outside, and by the time I got outside, I was saying to the Lord, Lord, does he think that about me? Has the devil told him things that he's... Is it me he's thinking about? Before I could think too long, another person came to me, and they thought it was them. Within a few minutes, there was about 12 people who came to me, all thinking it was them. Maybe he thinks it's me. All fear. He had the whole lot of us under conviction. I think the only person that wasn't under conviction was the person it was meant for. I'd be surprised if the person it was meant for got convicted. Because it wasn't God, the Holy Ghost, guiding that man. Sir, don't pray about people in front of them. Be careful what you do and what you say if you do. Don't pray about sin in someone's life if they're there with you. Pray to God about people before you single out someone, sir, that's hearing you on your knees. Because all you're doing is sinning a greater sin than the person you think is a grief to God, who's become a grief to you. Don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. You are a grief to God. I don't know how many prayer meetings I've been in the last 32 years. And I've been in many, many, many hundreds. And I don't know how few I ever attended where there was no one praying people, preaching at people on their knees. Suddenly there was someone there. The devil made sure, destroyed any blessing there could be in the prayer meeting by someone who wasn't praying to God, but praying to people. Don't do the work of the Holy Spirit. It just tells God straight you don't trust Him. You're going to have to do His work for Him by lying. By lying that you're speaking to Him and you're so unspiritual you're only speaking to people. My brother is also a preacher. My brother was the first one saved in our home. And our home was destroyed by sin. We lay in ruins, but God took hold of my dear brother and saved him in the most amazing way. He suddenly found himself sitting in a meeting under one of the greatest men of God that had ever lived in this world. I have no doubt of that. A man who influenced thousands throughout the world to walk with God, a holy walk, just by his life. People have said to me, all across the world, as I've gone to different countries, who know, as they hear me preaching to them, you can never recover if you just stand in His presence. If you just stood in His presence, your conscience wouldn't allow you to recover till the day you die, that God could make a man so holy. You know, He was the only man that I ever met in my life that I wept by just standing looking at Him. I wept. I trembled at the consciousness of how God could make a man that holy this side of heaven. If you let Him, He shone. He shone, not with a superficial shine like we think of Moses, you know, find just some glow. No, integrity and purity and godliness and the character and the nature of Christ was just shining through His every reaction that people would weep standing in His presence. But He was the preacher, the most holy man of God I ever knew or was privileged to know in my life. And I've met many of the godliest men in this world and prayed with them, but never did I know a man that could come near the godliness of this man. Will MacFarlane was his name. And he was in our country preaching, and my brother, by some amazing miracle, not seeking God, was found in that meeting, dragged, not wanting God, not being there for God. And under the anointed preaching, as very few have ever been anointed through his life, my brother was so crushed by conviction, by the end of that sermon, he couldn't stand. When he stood, he fell. He was like someone who had become drunk under conviction. He was so crushed at the consciousness of God. But somehow my brother made his way, weeping, and fell on his knees. And this godly man knelt beside him and cried out to God when he saw the brokenness of this boy. He put his arm around him and cried out to God for him to save his soul. And oh, God saved my brother that night. Oh, God saved my brother. He became a new creature in Christ. But that godly man left and flew to another country, back to Canada. 3 months later, my brother heard that this godly Will MacFarlane was in South Africa again. And he made a phone call and said, I hear Mr. Mac is there. He said, this godly, godly woman, Mrs. Ellen White, where all the godly preachers would go across the world, that's where they put her, this wonderful woman of God. And she said, yes, Mr. Mac is here, Dudley. The man that led you to Christ is here, but only tonight. He's only flying through. He's making a stopover in Johannesburg on his way to Rhodesia. Today we call that Zimbabwe, but he's just making one night. Tomorrow he's flying out. And my brother said, but I want to see him, but I can't see him tonight. There's a dance. We had this dance arranged months ago. Oh, 6 months ago. They bought the tickets, an annual event, you know. It's something that they did with their friends every... This was happened before he was saved. He had organized this dance. Now, here's the man who led him to Christ. And he has a dance to go to. So Auntie Ellen White said, a dance? Well, if you want to see him, you'll have to come tonight. So Dudley said, well, we'll come on the way to the dance. Will he see us? Let me tell you something. If you knew Mr. MacFarlane, to come to him and say, I'm going to a dance. You led me to Christ, but I'm on the way to the dance. I mean, that's unthinkable. It's unbelievable. She said, well, come on the way to the dance. So my brother arrived. And there was Mr. MacFarlane, thrilled to see him. And he says, Mr. Mac, I would love to spend a lot of time with you, but I can't. because we've arranged this dance. I wish I could get out of it, but we can't get out. We can't offend everybody. It's an annual thing we've done for years, and I'll only be able to be here for a few short moments, but I wanted to see you. So Mr. MacFarlane, of course, looked at him and said, Dudley, how's things going since you've been saved? Are you growing in the Lord? Are you reading the Bible? That's the first thing you must find out, to find out whether somebody's alive. You feel the pulse. How's your quiet time? Just ask them that. Not how you were there when you were saved, but how's the quiet time? Today, you're as real as your quiet time was this morning. That's how real you are with God. You're not as real as how you were saved and what you changed years ago. You're not as real as how you were being used. You're as real as your quiet time. That you soak yourself in the Bible as the greatest priority of life, the most guarded thing in your day, every day of your life, that nothing will keep you from, no one will keep you, nothing the world offers and nothing the church offers will keep you from the time with God. The greatest priority that you nurture and guard with your life is the time unhurried with God. That's how real you are, sir. That is the most vital thing in life, because if it isn't every day of your life, you're backslidden and you're a grief to God, and you can be guaranteed you're a grief to men. Because you're as real as your quiet time. How's the quiet time, Dudley? You pray through to God. How many chapters are you reading? After a while, Dudley said, well, sir, will you pray for us? We've got to go now. So Mr. MacFarlane prayed for them. And off they went to the dance. So Dudley says they're driving along in the car, him and Anne, his fiancée, who wasn't getting married. They both came to Christ now. They're driving to the dance. And for some reason, as they drove, the car went slower. And slower. Eventually the car was crawling along the road. And Anne didn't say to him, well, why are you driving so slow? There was just this deathly silence. The two of them didn't speak. Eventually they finally got to the darts. And they sat in the car looking at each other. They didn't say words, just looking. And after a while they got out the car and went into the dance. And there's all his friends. Oh, you're late. Come on. Sit down. Out comes, with all the dancing, all the music, you know, all the smoking and the smell of alcohol and the laughter. Let's give you some drink. Yeah, let me pour you a drink. Alcohol, you see. And Dudley said, no, thank you. We don't drink anymore. Anne and I, we don't want any drink. We don't drink anymore. And his friend looked at them. His friend knew him from school days. He said, what? You don't drink anymore? Are you mad? Come. Dudley said, no, we don't drink anymore. Oh, you don't drink anymore. So they're all looking at Dudley now. A little bit of shock going on here now. And then, of course, the next thing is the joke. Unsaved have to tell jokes, you know, to laugh on these occasions. And they have to be wrong jokes. So he was telling a joke that was heading wrong straight from the start. And Dudley listened to this fellow and he said, look, just stop. Just stop, man. I can see where this is heading. I don't want to hear it. And why do you always have to bring Jesus Christ's name in like a dirty word with all your other swearing words? So this fellow said, are you crazy? What's wrong with you? Since when does Jesus Christ's name matter to you? And since when is a joke wrong? You've gone mad. So he jumped up and he grabbed Anne and he said, come on, let me get you away from this madman. You come and dance. At least you can have a happy time. I'm not going to let you sit with him. So Dudley stood up and said, no. Don't you touch her. I know you. Don't touch Anne. I know you. You won't dance with her, not you. And this fellow shouted. He lost his temper and screamed, are you mad? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Why is it wrong? This? And Dudley looked at him shaking at the way the fellow was screaming. He really got angry. And Dudley said, I've become a Christian. It's because I'm saved. I've given my heart to God. I've given my life to God. That's why I'm changed. So this fellow looked, and everyone looked at him, amazed. And he said, but Dudley, if you've given your life to God, what are you doing here? And Dudley said, I don't know. But I'm not staying. He grabs Anne and runs into the car. No slowness, not run. Where do they drive? Back to Mr. MacFarlane, of course. Fast as they could. Knock on the door. Oh, they call Mr. Mac. Oh, Dudley, we've been expecting you. Didn't think it would take this fast. Come in. Dudley sat there as they talked. He said, why didn't you tell us? You knew it was wrong. Nobody's ever told me in my life dancing is wrong, and you couldn't, as a safe person, go into such a place and survive. And you couldn't feel comfortable. You just agonized. Why didn't you just tell me? I wouldn't have gone. Mr. Max said, I didn't tell you, Dudley, because I wanted God to tell you. You see, Dudley, if I told you, you'd stop. For me, out of fear of me, of respect for me, but I'm not always going to be with you. I'm not always going to be with you. But Dudley, God is always going to be with you. And now that God's told you, you will never do it again. You'll never do it again. Mr. MacFarlane, when he was saved, he was 18 years old, and they say he had such integrity before he was saved. Can you imagine what he was after salvation? No wonder he became such a holy man of God. But when he was saved, all he had and every breath in his body was just zeal for God. He just wanted to live for God and for God's smile. He was on fire for God. 18 years old, sitting on a tram. The trams are like the buses, you know. The old days, they went on rail lines across the street. I don't know if you people know what trams are. But those days when he was a young man, going to his workplace, sitting in the tram, he said, now he's saved. All he's thinking of is Christ, communing with God. And suddenly a little voice said in his heart, look around you. Look at all these people. They're all going to hell. There they all sat in their misery, going to work. And their blood will be on your hands. If you don't warn them from hell, you know they're going to hell. This is your opportunity. Speak to them. Warn them of hell. Or their blood will be on their hands. Well, he battled about this, you know. He got into a bit of a state and thought, well, I'll have to do this. So he got up and he turned around in the tram with all the people who were sitting in silence. And he shouted, you're all going to hell. Ooh. And so he started quoting a few verses to his flee from the wrath to come and the judgments and come to Jesus. And you won't go to hell. 2 minutes later, they stopped the tram and the conductor took him. And he ran him and threw him out of the door. Vroom! And he went on his face, on his body, into the pavement. Whoa, oh, he got hurt. Oh, no, he didn't. He wasn't just on his feet. He was on his face, sprawled, hurting, wounded. And the bus drove off and nobody looked back to see him. They just drove off and left him. And he got up. Oh, he was hurting. He was hurting more inside than outside. I mean, there's the shame, the humiliation of being treated like an animal just thrown onto your face. And here he's standing there trying to regain some composure and feeling hurt and wounded. And suddenly, God said to him in his heart, deep in his heart, it was not me that told you to do that, my son. It was not me that told you to do that. Let the Holy Spirit lead you as to when to speak to men about God and about sin and about judgment. Or don't speak. Trust me about that. You'll just do damage. You have not been given the right to offend when you got saved because people are going to hell. You have no right to offend. And if you offend, it has to be only people who are so evil that they will be offended at anybody righteous. But you've been given the right to become a gentleman, sir. For the first time, a real gentleman. Christians are gentlemen. Christians are gentlewomen. No offense is required. You have no right to offend. You've been given a common sense. By God, quickened by the Holy Ghost. And I've learned by gracious, godly people that the more of a gentleman you are, the more you are Christ-like. Not the offensiveness, or how many people you can leave running for the rest of their lives, most of them, from God, because of the way you had no common sense. Be careful. Be careful. The closer you are to Christ, I guarantee you, the more of a gentleman you are. Until written across your life is respect by godless people, by your life, that gives them the right. Trust God by the communing in the morning with God to lead you. and to guide you and to speak to you when to speak, but otherwise to keep your mouth tight and let your life do the speaking. He will lead you if you wait for him, and you will suddenly find God saying to your common sense, that's what he speaks to, what you know, this is the right time, child. Now you're not going to offend him in front of all his friends standing there where he's got to defend himself. Now is the time he's alone. And after a while, you know he's respecting your life. Now speak, but be careful how far you go. There are very few times that you suddenly can stand up and just cry out without any invitation by the right your life is giving you or them asking you. Wait for God's guidance, or all you do is damage. Like Mr. McFarlane. You just get mirrors. You just get thrown out of buses. You just get sprawled out and wounded and walking around wounded saying, what have I done wrong? And just have shame on your life in the end if you don't wait for the Holy Spirit's guidance. I'd like to write a book one day, you know. They've tried to get me to write books for the last couple of years and I just can't. I said, but how does a preacher write books? I'm preaching just about every night of my life. Do you know what that costs? How am I going to get to write books? And now they're taking my sermons and they're writing them out for me. I don't mind them. The Americans really do things, don't they? Well, God bless them. But I suppose I'll have to get writing, and I'm trying. Believe it or not, one of these days we'll try and put books up. But I think the first book I'd like to write is, this will be the title, How Not to Do the Work of God. How Not to Do the Work of God. I don't know who will buy it. Chapter 1. How not to witness.